Laudato Jesus Christus. This is the English program of Vatican Radio.
Hello and a very warm welcome to today's broadcast. I'm Veronica Scaresbrick and I'll be with you for the next half hour. In a few moments, I'll be shining the spotlight on the third glorious mystery of the Rosary, taking you for a guided tour of the Vatican Gardens and subsequently of a private chapel hidden away in the heart of Rome where there's a fresco relating to Pentecost. Finally, picking up on my series of programs focusing on papal social encyclicals, I'll be speaking of John the 23rd's Mater et Magistra. Well, thanks so much for joining me once again. On Saturday nights, the Vatican Gardens are left, as you may imagine, to a quiet splendour. All you can hear is the sound of the twittering of birds. That's except for the last Saturday in May, when you can hear not only the footsteps of the faithful in procession, lots of them treading the Vatican roads, winding up to the Lourdes Grotto, but above all the sound of prayer, for they pray the rosary as they go along. As you can imagine too, that's to mark the end of this Marian month of May. The procession ends up at the top of the hill, as I said, by the Lourdes Grotto, with a liturgy of the word celebrated by the Vicar General of Vatican City, Angelo Comastri. It's also where Pope Benedict XVI joins the faithful gathered there. That's why in a few moments I'll be taking you with me to these gardens for a guided tour so you can get to be familiar with them. But before I do that, let's keep to the liturgical year by marking Pentecost Sunday, which falls this week, by listening to a musical comment on the third glorious mystery of the Rosary. That's with music historian Monsignor Philip Whitmore.
Veni Sancte Spiritus, come, Holy Spirit. Those words call to mind the fervent prayer of the disciples gathered in the upper room with Mary, waiting for the gift of the Spirit. The chant we've been listening to is the sequence from the Mass of Pentecost Sunday, a hymn-like meditation sung just before the Gospel. We reflect on the third glorious mystery of the Rosary, the descent of the Holy Spirit on the Apostles, I'd like to play you three polyphonic settings of the Pentecost sequence, the Veni Sancte Spiritus. The first was written by the 15th century English composer John Dunstable. Although he came from the town of Dunstable in Bedfordshire, he spent much of his life in France. English music at the time was famous for its sprightly consonants, or lively sweet harmonies, I suppose you could say, and thanks to Dunstable, the English style spread also to the continent. The idiom is unfamiliar, but at the time the harmonies sounded fresh and modern, an appropriate way to express the ever-new action of the Spirit. A A century or so later, the technique of harmonious part writing for four or more voices had developed into a fine and sophisticated art. Generations of music students, myself included, had to learn all the rules so that we could write this kind of music ourselves. As a result, I think we came to appreciate the really great 16th century composers all the more, just as someone who tries writing poetry can appreciate a great poet from the inside. Listen now to this double choir setting of the Veni Sancte Spiritus by Tomás Luis de Victoria, a Spanish priest composer who worked for much of his life in Rome. Victoria was almost a neighbour of mine, except that we missed each other by about four centuries. I live on the Via di Monserrato, and so did he. For a few years, he worked at the Spanish church of Santa Maria in Monserrato. Then, in 1575, he was ordained a priest in the English church of St. Thomas of Canterbury. And then, after ordination, he moved a few yards further down the road to serve at San Girolamo della Carità. His music seems to echo from the stones of this historic street. Now for a complete change. We're going to listen to a 21st century setting of the Pentecost sequence, written by Sir Peter Maxwell Davies. Although for over 30 years he's lived on Orkney, off the northeast coast of Scotland, he too has a connection with Rome. He studied here in the 1950s with the composer Goffredo Petrassi. And when Petrassi died in 2003, at the grand old age of 99, Maxwell Davies wrote this Veni Sancte Spiritus in his memory. It seems to me there's another Roman influence in this piece. I don't know whether you'd agree, but I think there are echoes of Gregorian chant. In his student days, the young composer often went to listen to the monks of St. Anselmo singing the liturgy. The Spirit who cleanses, heals, and restores leaves the soul profoundly at peace. I'd like to finish with the closing Amen, Alleluia from the Peter Maxwell Davies setting. This music serenely acknowledges the presence and power of the Spirit who dwells in our hearts and enfolds us in his loving embrace.
Heartfelt thanks there, as always, to Monsignor Philip Whitmore, a music historian currently working at the Vatican's Secretariat of State, for sharing with us his musical expertise. Meanwhile, as announced a moment ago, let's visit these Vatican gardens. Our guide is a former colleague of ours here at the radio, Arthur Baum.
Yes, I think perhaps we'd better get the situation clear to begin with. Most people will have heard of Vatican Hill, It is actually not one of the seven hills of Rome, but it is a hill on the other bank of the Tiber. St. Peter's, the Basilica and the Square are at the foot of this hill. And the Vatican palaces and the museums are around the foot of this hill. Behind these buildings, on the hill itself, are the so-called Vatican Gardens. So they're all part of this tiny little Vatican state of 110 acres.
But they're not open to the public at all?
They're open to visitors in groups. You can't walk in them privately as you might into a public park, but you can apply at St. Peter's Square. There is a tourist office, and regular tours of the gardens with a guide are arranged. So it is quite possible for any visitor to Rome to go through the gardens.
And what can they see once they get there?
They see a very beautiful, typically Italian garden, but in a way much greener than most Italian gardens, because there's plenty of water to keep them fresh. By an Italian garden, I mean what in England is generally considered Elizabethan, very formal, alleys and ways and hedges and small flower beds, not in the natural landscape gardening that became popular in England later, but in this very, very formal geometrical pattern of gardening. The Vatican Gardens are particularly beautiful because they are on the hill, therefore they can use all the benefit of this slope of the hill to get lovely effects. There are plenty of trees and the flower beds, the lawns, which is unusual in Rome, are well kept because there is this sprinkling system to keep them well watered. So the whole effect is very refreshing to walk through them. There are also various little buildings, little summer houses put up at different periods in the last few centuries on the Vatican Hill. And there are lots of fountains. Fountains are a great thing in Rome, and the Vatican Gardens have several. There's one fountain, for example, in the form of an altar, where the play of the water actually imitates candles on the altar. There's the so-called galley fountain, a lovely old ship with the cannon of the ship spouting out water. The gardens, incidentally, are not old. These buildings are, and the fountains too. They go back for two or three centuries. But the actual gardens, the present layout, is modern. They were only begun in this way after the Vatican State was founded in 1929. So that the gardens themselves, there's nothing ancient or traditional about them in that way. At the highest point of the hill is the building belonging to Vatican Radio, where we have some studios and the centre of the transmission and everything. If you go behind this building onto the other side of the hill, you find yourself in what's almost like a natural wood of Italian trees, certain oaks, laurels and trees of that kind, which you find in Mediterranean countries. And this is not at all set out. It's simply woodland. That is what the whole of the Vatican Gardens were like until 1929. And the modern layout is therefore comparatively new. When you go to this other part, beside the building for the Vatican Radio, there's a long wall and it collects all the sun, and that's been beautifully made use of for a cactus garden. It's a cactus garden of about 20 or 30 yards in length with every imaginable kind of cactus growing in it. Of course, it's well sheltered with a glass roof to protect it from what little winter there may be in Rome. And one of the great attractions is, in fact, I like to call it Vatican Radio's cactus garden by our building there.
And our thanks there go to former colleague Arthur Baum, also beautifully acting as our guide around the Vatican Gardens. Meanwhile, I'd like you to enjoy a visit to a private chapel which belongs to the Ginnasi family right in the heart of Rome, one of Rome's best-kept secrets, by the way, as it's closed to the public. This time our guide to the site is a professor of fine arts, her name a familiar one, Breda Innes.
I found my way into a little private chapel called the Chapel of the Ginazzi, because it belongs to the Ginazzi family, a well-known family here in Rome. And I'm sitting in this chapel together with Breda Innes, who's a professor of fine arts. Well, Breda, it took us a while to get in here. It's a private patrician chapel, early 1900s, perhaps?
Yes, redone in 1939.
So obviously we went in through a courtyard. The door doesn't let onto the street at all. On the ceiling of this little chapel, there's a rectangular painting, oil on stone, of the Pentecost, which is extraordinary here in Rome. There are not many of those around, are there?
I felt like Sherlock Holmes running around Rome looking for the Pentecost. Consider that this event in the church life is literally the foundation of the church, the day when the Holy Spirit came down on top of the apostles and gave them the strength and gave them their power of evangelization. So it's a theophanic event. But very strange that you don't find so many paintings of this subject after the Middle Ages for some reason. And I thought it would be quite easy in Rome to find many Pentecosts, but no. So after a long search, I find this one here. It's attributed to Lanfranco, the Emilian painter, done in the early 1600s. It was in another position in the building, in the older building. This palace was reconstructed in 1939. And then it was moved here to the ceiling in that period.
I have to thank the Countess Ginazzi for letting us view this wonderful place.
Absolutely, because looking at it now, you can see how worth it. This is a magnificent piece. And probably if you're sitting below and trying to look at it from below at the ceiling, it's a bit hard on your neck. But the vision itself is magnificent. You have the Mother of Christ in the middle, and now she represents the church. So she's literally the foundation representative of the church. She's also the Mother of the Apostles. And then you see here the 12 apostles in different positions. They're all looking in different directions, almost in an upwards movement, but looking at the sky, pushing back their necks, looking in astonishment, in disbelief. They can't believe what's happening. The strength and the power of the Holy Spirit coming down on top of them, which is contrasted with the Madonna, who's sitting in the middle with her blue robes, very tranquil, meditative, etc. But and then above her head you have the Holy Spirit surrounded by a glow.
Symbolized as a dove.
Yes, yeah. The gold around the dove is, you could say, the spiritual power which is coming in an invisible way on top of the apostles below. Sometimes you get the apostles in the company of another 12 figures holding scrolls, and it means that when the Holy Spirit came, he spoke to everybody in different tongues. So everybody heard their own language. But here you have long rectangular painting, divided into sections, almost like panels in a sense.
It's and almost a study, Breda, of hands and necks, because they're all looking upwards,
yes,
the apostles,
yes,
and they're moving their hands in,
yes,
some way. I mean, nobody's looking down to earth.
No, because this is an event which is coming from above. So,
except Our Lady.
Yeah, she's the meditation factor and the mediator, in a sense, between the observer and the event itself. What's nice about this painting is you have all the apostles in two lines, front line and a back line, but they're all sitting in different positions.
Flowing robes.
Yeah, flowing robes, this wonderful, luxurious quality which Lanfranco gave to his figures. So it's very likely to have been done by Lanfranco. One of his students was a member of the Ginazzi family who worked in the original chapel that they had. Also here you have some works by Minelli, who was a student of Bernini, and then you have some works of Cosimo Fancelli, again, a very famous sculptor. So it's a tiny chapel with some massive names on the walls. But the piece itself, you get this marvellous feeling that everybody is shocked. And this is made more so by the fact each side of the painting you have two figures of the apostles, rather larger than life. They're much larger even than the Madonna. And then as you go towards the centre, they're all sort of slightly bent to one side or another side, with their hands on their knees or their hands up in the air, or their faces backwards looking up, or sitting behind in another row. Rows of blues and reds and violets and yellows and orange. It's a symphony of colour. It's almost like he tried to portray in a symphony the sense of the arrival of the Holy Spirit through colour.
Thanks there once again to the Ginazzi family for having allowed us to enter this chapel, and of course to Breda Ennis for showing us around. Breda is a professor of fine arts at the American University of Rome, and of course an artist herself. Finally, I'd like to end this broadcast on a totally different note by picking up on a series of programmes focusing on papal encyclicals on social issues. I announced this series the beginning of the month, but haven't been able to pick up on it until now because Pope Benedict has been travelling, as you know, so I've been focusing on other matters relating to his journeys. Anyway, let's join Professor of Catholic Social Teaching at the Pontifical University of St. Thomas here in Rome, Dominican Father Alejandro Crosthwaite, who in his first two programmes in this series took a look first at Leo XIII's encyclical Rerum Novarum, and later on Pius XI's Quadragesimus Annus. Today, Father Crosthwaite shines the spotlight on John XXIII's Mater et Magistra. In 1961, John XXIII published Mater et Magistra, which means literally Mother and Teacher, focusing on Christianity and social progress. What was the novelty of this encyclical?
In one sense, the big novelty of Mater Magistra, again, the world has changed by 1961. It's before Vatican II, but already the winds, we could say, of Vatican II are already blowing. And so the vision of John the 23rd to open the church to the world is seen already in this encyclical. So the big innovation is especially that for the first time, John the 23rd begins to talk about the global church, talks about the relationships between northern nations and southern nations, so the poor and the rich countries. So before, they would speak more about capital and the workers, so the industrialist and the worker. But now John the 23rd has more of a global vision. So he is seeing the need of wealthier countries to support developing nations. At this time is when we're having a lot of countries who were formerly colonies gaining their independence little by little. So there's this whole new relationship between countries, and this is seen by John the 23rd. So this encyclical begins to look at justice in a global way, and this is definitely one of the main contributions that he gives. In other aspects, still quite traditional, because as the title Mater et Magistra says, he sees the church as mother and teacher, and this is the function. And it's in one sense it's still paternal way of looking at the relationships between, let's say, the church and also, in this case, the wealthier states with regards to the developing world. It's a call to solidarity. It's a call to help out the poor nations or the developing nations. So we still have a little bit of that tension there, if we see it from today's eyes. But it's precisely his idea of the common good that is no longer applied only to local nations or civic society, but now to the entire world, that there's a global common good that we're called to pursue, which means, as we understand, common good in the traditional definition means the good of each and every single individual that belongs in a society. So not just a majority or just a particular individual, but every single individual as part of a whole. This is now applied to nations. So it's not that we are just to be concerned about the well-being of our own nation, but now also of our neighboring nations, especially those in the developing world. And so this is a revolution. And so this encyclical is seen very positively, especially by the developing world. So this for them becomes a flag, let's say, to call upon wealthier nations and to start establishing more of a relationship. How can we help each other? So several movements begin to develop, especially Latin America, for example, with regards to the United States and trying to foster plans to help each other financially and so on. In Africa, the beginnings of that starts with the Commonwealth of Nations, for example, with the former British colonies. So those are some of the early movements that we begin to see. And of course, the UN is already established by that time. So also the United Nations brings a global vision of social problems that is not just a local thing, but it's a global issue that we need to look at.
This encyclical Matere Magistra is linked to Pacem in Terris in a way, isn't it?
Yes, it is. Encyclical on correct. Peace. The encyclical, because of course at that time, again, we had the issue about other answers being given to the problems, the social problems in the world. And at this time, we have already the communist bloc, and then we have the capitalist bloc, and we have the Cold War. And this is what is determining the relationship between nations and how the world order is being established. So John the 23rd sees this, basically some of the big social issues and problems of poverty and so on, that in one sense, the root is the war between the communist bloc and the capitalist bloc. That so much wealth is being spent on armament and not enough on food. So much expenses towards militarizing areas for private interests from the communist bloc as well as the capitalist bloc, that basic development is being forgotten. So these are big concerns. And so John the 23rd also through Pacem in Terris sees the need to call for peace and the need to not invest so much in armament, but actually invest in people and development. And development becomes the big word during this time.
So in a sense, Mater Magistra was the first modern encyclical. Would you say that?
I would say it's the beginning, because it is beginning to give a new global vision. Like I said, we already have him in Pius XII in his Christmas messages, where he, after the experience of the war, World War II, also begins to talk about the relationship between nations, that we are part of a world, a single world. So you see the beginnings of that already in Pius XII, the call to disarmament, the call to peace, and so on, because of the experience of the war. And of course, this becomes canonized, we could say, in John the 23rd's encyclicals. So in one sense, yeah, we begin a new development of Catholic social teaching, a new way of looking at the world, and especially looking at the world as one single world. And that's the innovation of John the 23rd.
And our thanks there go to Professor of Catholic Social Teaching at the Pontifical University of St. Thomas here in Rome, Dominican Father Alejandro Crosthwaite. By the way, you can hear the next in this series on social encyclicals at this same time next week. And that brings us up to time. I do hope you enjoyed this broadcast. I'm Veronica Scaresbrick. Thanks for listening. Should you wish to check out our website, the address is www.vaticanradio.org. Bye for now.
You've been listening to the English program of Vatican Radio. Laudato Jesus Christus.